you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 7 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, 7 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. It is not an easy matter, says Martin Luther, to teach faith without works and still to require works. Unless the ministers of Christ are wise in handling the mysteries of God and rightly divide the word, faith and good works may easily be confused. Paul has spent the first two-thirds of this letter arguing for justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. He's argued for our liberty from the law, which is found in Christ alone, who has redeemed us from the law and its curse. But now he tells us to keep the law by becoming servants to one another in love. And he warns us of dire consequences should we not do so. As Luther rightly noted, it is not an easy matter to teach faith without works and still to require works. So let's handle this text with care this morning so that we might see there's no contradiction in the apostles' teaching here. That becoming servants to one another in love, and so fulfilling the law, is the purpose for which we have been set free, and is in fact true freedom. Paul begins with a word of encouragement and caution to the believers in Galatians. He says in verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You ran well. They had received the word preached by the apostle, had believed it, had rested in Christ by faith, and made progress in the gospel. They had been running the course well. And Paul often uses the analogy of the Greek games to describe the Christian life. And running a race seems to be his favorite sport because he uses this a lot. Here he's encouraging the Galatian believers that they had begun the Christian life well. They believed the gospel, pursued holiness and the fear of the Lord, and grew in their sanctification. Theirs was not a false profession of faith that was based only on intellectual assent, but had actually been a resting in Christ by faith that led to genuine conversion and running the race well. But then someone had caused them to stumble. Someone had put a hindrance in their way, broken their stride, put up roadblocks, tempted them to turn out of the way of Christ into, to use Bunyan's terminology, a bypath. In Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian is beginning his journey in the way of salvation, he encounters worldly wise man, and worldly wise man opposes the evangelist's counsel and urges Christian to leave the way that leads to Christ and instead to seek freedom from the burden of his sin and guilt by turning aside and going to find one Mr. Legality who resides in the town of Morality. And so the false teachers in Galatia had opposed Paul's preaching and teaching and had encouraged the Galatians to turn aside from the way of Christ in search of freedom by keeping the law. And when Christian took worldly wise man's counsel and turned aside out of the way in order to get to the town of morality to seek Mr. Legality, he had to go by Mount Sinai. And the fear of the law's curse falling upon him halted him in his tracks so that he could not continue on and was afraid to turn back. And so he was frozen and his progress was halted. So the Galatians had been led to Sinai by the false teachers, and their running had faltered, their stride had been broken, their progress had ceased in the Christian life. And interestingly, Paul equates progress in the gospel of justification by faith alone with obedience to the truth. You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? True obedience to the truth of God's word is not human effort in law keeping, but rather resting in Christ by faith, and then that faith working itself out through love, as we saw last week. Paul continues in verse 8 and says, "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." The persuasive and beguiling lies of the false teachers were not from God. Paul had gone to great lengths at the beginning of this letter to show them that the gospel that he proclaimed and preached to them had been a gospel that came directly from God. What they had heard from the false teachers did not come from God, who had previously called them into the Christian life. So by listening to the false teachers and turning aside out of the way, they had turned away from their calling as believers. What great privilege is ours that this holy God that we've just been singing about would call us to be his children and to live out his testimony to a watching world. We dare not turn aside from the calling of God to seek righteousness by our own effort. Therefore, brethren, Peter writes in his second letter, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, what are these things that Peter is referring to? He says to make our calling and election sure and to do these things so that we don't stumble, that we're not hindered as we seek to run the race. These things to which he refers are faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. There are a great number of similarities between 2 Peter 1 and Galatians 5 as they list the fruit of the Spirit. But if the Galatians had begun well and made progress, surely something as simple as keeping a few festival days or perhaps getting circumcised wouldn't be that bad. I mean, they had begun well. They had been running the race well. So what's the big deal, Paul? Why? You just said circumcision was indifferent. It made no difference to your justification. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So if circumcision is a matter indifferent, then what's the big deal? Why make such a mountain out of this? They were trying to do the right thing. Maybe Paul should have cut them a little slack, shown them some grace, you know, just overlooked this one little error. But Paul says rather in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now this is a proverb that was common in the day. Jesus said the same thing. Recorded for us in the Gospels regarding the leaven of the Pharisees, by which he means their teaching and their hypocrisy. Paul's caution is that an error in the doctrine of justification is like a pinch of yeast put into a ball of dough. It will work itself throughout the entire ball of dough and change the very character of it. Satan's stratagem, says John Calvin, is that he does not attempt to an avowed destruction of the whole gospel, but he taints its purity by introducing false and corrupt opinions. An error in such an essential doctrine, such as justification, will work itself out throughout both the Christian life and the church as a whole. First, it will work itself throughout the church. Such an error, if it is allowed to persist, the peace and the unity of the church is undone. You cannot have fellowship together as a family, as a body, if we have fundamental disagreement on the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's foundational to who we are as a people. And there can only be one correct answer to that question. This is an area where we cannot allow a difference of opinion. Now, to be sure, there are areas where we can have differences of opinion and still maintain healthy relationships and a family atmosphere in the church and unity in the body, but not in this, not in the fundamentals of the gospel. We must have clarity and agreement. Luther again comments and says, "Let us not be influenced by the popular cry for charity and unity. If we do not love God and his word, what difference does it make if we love anything at all?" And there are many who call for us to be united in love. Let's just love one another and set these divisive doctrines aside. But truly, it is those who teach the false doctrines that divide the body of Christ. Second, an error in an essential doctrine such as this will work itself out into every area of the Christian life. You can't get the very nature of the gospel wrong and think that you're going to get the rest of the Christian life right. If the foundation is faulty, the structure will not stand. D. Scott Meadows, a Reformed Baptist pastor in Maine, says that heresy romps amidst doctrinal minimalism. Heresy romps amidst doctrinal minimalism. He continues and says, "Faithful defenders of the faith on the one hand and heretics on the other both consider doctrine, even in its particulars, to be important. It is the mushy middle so prevalent today, the doctrinal minimalists who believe that theology only matters a little bit and that only in a few main points. They are more concerned with peace than purity and apathy, more concerned with peace than purity, which fosters widespread theological ignorance and apathy, so detrimental to the general maintenance of truth. That is the climate in which heresy romps towards tolerance, consideration, acceptance, and propagation. Faithful defenders of the faith, for the glory of God, the good of the church, and the salvation of souls, must endure censure from both heretics and the mushy middle." His point is that theology matters, even in the details, and that the attitude which ignores the details of doctrine provides fertile ground for heresy and division to spread. Beware of overlooking such a small error in foundational truth. But this doesn't mean that we should burn the house down every time we find somebody that we believe has something wrong with what they believe or what they're practicing. Of course not. That's not what Paul is doing here. In fact, he says in verse 10, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Paul is confident that they will unite around the gospel and reject the false teaching. He is confident in the Lord because he knows that those whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul believes that the Galatians were truly called by God, and so he is confident that they will persevere in the faith until the end, which means rejecting the false gospel of justification by works. There is a serious error in these churches in Galatia, but Paul is not out to condemn everyone he can find who has got caught up with this error. Rather, he is seeking their good, their repentance, their return to the truth of the gospel. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Of the false teachers, Paul has no such confidence. They are teaching error and attempting to lure others into that error and away from the true path of following Christ. And for them, Paul announces judgment. And we're not told who the false teachers were or how many of them there were. It seems that there was a ringleader, which there usually is. And whoever it was, he apparently had some sort of reputation, some pedigree or resume that made him somebody that people would listen to. He was probably claiming to have come from the Jerusalem church, to have a thoroughgoing Abrahamic pedigree, but Paul doesn't care who he is or what his pedigree is. He uses somewhat dismissive language. Whoever troubles you, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, he used similar language back in chapter 2 regarding the leaders in the Jerusalem church when he said in chapter 2, verse 6, "But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." Paul's point is that it doesn't matter if this teacher has the greatest resume the churches in Galatia have ever seen. It doesn't matter if he can show you a detailed genealogical chart that shows he descended from Abraham. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, Paul said in chapter 1, if he is an angel from heaven. If he is preaching a gospel other than the gospel of faith in Christ alone, then his teaching is to be rejected. The truth is what matters. Paul's point in this first paragraph in our text is to encourage the Galatians to stay the course, to continue to run the race to which they had been called, to not let themselves be pushed off the track and turned away from the truth of the gospel, because it will have far-reaching ramifications, both in the church and in their personal lives. Paul then proceeds in verses 11 and 12 to answer what was perhaps a false accusation being made against him, that he at times himself taught circumcision. And so he says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." His aim in even bringing this up is not only to deny that accusation, but to also show the Galatians that he himself has stayed the course. He could have avoided much personal pain and suffering and hardship if only he had given in on this one point of circumcision. Wherever Paul went in his journeys across the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, Jewish mobs and riots followed him like a string of bad brush fires. He was chased from town to town, beaten, whipped, stoned, persecuted for what he preached. They wouldn't have persecuted him had he given in. Had he preached Christ, but had also said circumcision is necessary, had he given in on these matters, he would not have been persecuted. It was the fact that he preached Christ over against works of the law that brought down the Jewish ire on him. But he stayed the course and taught salvation by grace alone, in spite of the persecution that came his way. So in Paul's case, we might say that the proof is in the persecution. If he had given in on the subject of circumcision, the Jews would not have been offended by his preaching of the cross. But they were offended. The message of the cross was offensive to them because it proclaimed that their works were not enough. The message of the cross in that way is offensive to all of us. The message of the cross says that you are a sinner, a criminal, who has violated the law of an almighty, holy, and just God. That you have rebelled against your Creator in what might be called cosmic treason. And that He is just and right to punish you for your crime. And that that punishment is death. And not just the physical death of your body, but the eternal death of being separated forever from the love and mercy and kindness of God. And to know only his wrath and his terror in both body and soul forever. It's a death beyond death. And furthermore, there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right and just in God's sight. You cannot earn your way back into his good favor. You can't atone for your past crimes, and in trying to do so, you continue to violate his holy law and heap up only more wrath for the coming day of judgment. But God. Aren't those the sweetest words that we could hear? But God has made a way of escape. He has, because of his great mercy and grace, sent forth his son, Paul said in chapter 4, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God in Christ, by means of the cross on which he died, has redeemed us By simple faith in him, believing that he is and that he saves, resting in his promises and in his grace, we are saved from the curse of the law. But this offends the natural man. It offends the unregenerate heart because it offends our pride. We want to believe that we're good, that we can act righteously in our own strength, that no one, not even God, should sit in judgment over me. But the cross says that we aren't good. The cross says that we can't be righteous, that God does, in fact, sit in judgment over us, and that the only way of escape from his holy and just wrath is to humble ourselves and to plead his mercy and grace. Trust in Christ. The world is offended by the very idea of the cross, and so they persecute those who proclaim it. Paul was persecuted, but he had stayed the course and not deviated from the gospel, and the proof was in the persecution. So the Galatians should expect opposition if they are to stay on the course. They should expect roadblocks and hindrances in the Christian life. If they are to run the race well, they must know that these hindrances will arise, and so should we, brothers and sisters. There will be hindrances thrown in our way. False teachings arise around us constantly. Temptations, persecutions, these are all part and parcel of the Christian life. Luther comments and says, as long as the gospel holds sway, persecution plays the accompaniment. Or else, there is something the matter with the devil. When he is hit, you will know it by the havoc he raises everywhere. So do not be surprised or offended when hell breaks loose. Look upon it, Luther says, as a happy indication that all is well with the gospel of the cross. When persecution, obstacles, and hindrances arise, we can rest assured that it is because the devil is nervous, that we are on the right track, running well, and he opposes us because he fears the saints of God boldly proclaiming the gospel of the cross so that men might be saved. So as Paul said to the believers in the churches of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, it says that he went throughout those churches exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So too for us. And so it is that we should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The false teachers in Galatia, though, they received no such encouragement and exhortation from the apostle. In verse 12, he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Paul is using a play on words in regard to the cutting off of circumcision. His desire is that the false teachers would excommunicate themselves from the church and leave the Galatians in peace. In Genesis 17, God placed the stipulation of circumcision on the covenant that he made with Abraham and his family, saying, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So now Paul's desire is that the false teachers who have no part in the covenant of grace would be cut off from the church and from the people of God in Galatia. In verse 13, Paul returns to his main line of thought and sets out to show that the purpose for which God has made us free and the consequences of misusing the liberty that we have been given. He says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Once again, Paul reminds them of their calling. This is the third time in the letter that he has mentioned it. Brian spoke about the calling that is on all Christians this morning in CLA. Paul had said in chapter 1, that they were called in the grace of Christ. In chapter 5, in our passage here this morning, in verse 8, he had said that the false teaching that they had been listening to did not come from him who calls you. It was God who had called them. And now he says that they had been called to liberty, called to freedom as sons. Of course, the idea of liberty is the main theme of the letter. This is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, as James Montgomery Boyce put it. Tying all these threads together, we can see that God has called them and us by his grace in Christ to freedom in Christ. So if liberty is the calling of God, then we ought to attend to it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is Paul's intention with the instructions that follow in the rest of the letter. He's already settled the question of the nature of our liberty. What is it that we have been set free from? We have been set free from the demands of the law for justification. We have been set free from the curse of the law for our failure to live up to the law's perfect standards. But now he sets out to show what manner we may use our liberty. And he does so by setting forth first a negative and then a positive use of our freedom. He says, "You have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So there is a negative command, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, and a positive command, through love serve one another. First, the negative and its consequences. In what way might we use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? Well, first, I think we need to settle the question of what does Paul mean by flesh? Does he simply mean our bodies, our physical bodies? I think it means more than that. He's including with it our hearts, our minds, our wills. He's speaking of the entirety of our sin nature, the whole person corrupted by sin and inclined toward sin. In the verses that we'll look at in the next few weeks, he sets the flesh over against the spirit and delineates the works of each. And yet these works that he lists, even the works of the spirit, are carried out in our entire person, not just physically in our bodies, but in our minds and souls as well. James Montgomery Boyce comments and says, "When Paul speaks of flesh, he means all that man is and is capable of as a sinful human being, apart from the unmerited intervention of God's Spirit in his life. In this respect, flesh is synonymous with the natural man or the old nature." So when Paul says, "Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," what he means is that we are not to use our liberty as an opportunity to indulge or to give in to our sinful nature and inclinations. And this can happen in at least two ways. First, we can use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh when we deem things to be indifferent that God has not. Paul has just told them, circumcision is a thing indifferent. It does not contribute to your justification. If you pursue it for the purpose of justification, then it matters. But if you were previously circumcised as a Jew, if you're an uncircumcised Gentile, it doesn't matter. You can be justified by faith in Christ regardless. Circumcision is indifferent for that cause. But if we reason from that and conclude that God doesn't care at all what we do with our bodies, and that therefore fornication is a matter indifferent. It was forbidden under the law of the Old Testament, but we've been set free from the law. And therefore, we're free to sleep around. And God doesn't care what we do with our bodies. That would be using our liberty as an opportunity to indulge the desires and lusts of the flesh. If I read that under the Sinai covenant, priests were forbidden from partaking of alcohol before they went to serve in the tabernacle and the temple, and I conclude I'm no longer under the law, so it would be okay for me to get a good buzz on before I got up to preach on Sunday morning. That would be using my liberty as an opportunity to indulge the desires of my sinful nature. So deeming matters indifferent that God has not is one way that we might misuse the liberty that we have been given as an opportunity for the flesh. Another way that we can misuse our liberty is when we just simply use it as an excuse to sin. We know that we've been freed from the curse of the law. We know that God has extended grace to us in Christ. And so we think, well, what does it matter? If I give in to this little sin just this one time, God will give me grace. He'll forgive me. I'm free from the curse. It's okay. Paul writes in Romans 6, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is a misuse of liberty that results in bondage. Paul goes on in Romans 6 to argue that if you give yourself to sin knowingly, you are making yourself a slave to sin. You are returning to bondage. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter calls this misuse of liberty a cloak for vice. A cloak for vice. In other words, you are pursuing the lusts of the flesh and hiding behind your liberty as an excuse. The results of misusing our liberty in these ways are horrendous. First, as we've already said, we become once again slaves to sin. But more than that, it harms the church. It harms our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 15, Paul shows what happens if they do not serve one another in love, but instead use their liberty wrongly. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This is what happens if we use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. We become slaves to sin, which reduces us to nothing more than rabid animals devouring one another, like a pack of wild dogs fighting over a piece of refuse on a pile of trash. We will look more closely at the works of the flesh next week, but they are the corporate results of indulging and misusing our liberty. When we excuse sin in the name of liberty, we harm not only our own soul, but we harm each other. And it can, says John Calvin, lead to nothing else than the ruin and consumption of the whole body. How distressing, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should be leagued together of our own accord for mutual destruction. When I insist on my own liberty to indulge the flesh, I end up hurting my brothers and sisters in Christ. When we give in to the sinful and selfish desires of our old sin nature, we end up using others for our own purposes, our own greed, our own selfish ambition, devouring them, so to speak, in our greed. The sin that we like to indulge the most frequently is pride. That's why we are prone to veering off course in pursuit of justification in our own efforts, because that serves our pride. It's our pride that is offended by the cross, and our pride causes us to put ourselves first ahead of others and to use them for our own pleasures and desires. And when pride is indulged, tolerated, overlooked, or excused in the church, it results in hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and the like. And that's just part of the list that we'll look at next week. But they are the results of the misuse of liberty and of the turning out of the course of the race to which we have been called. And I'm sure that we have all seen this play out in churches in the past. And if we're honest, we would have to admit that we have at times indulged our own pride and the desires of our sinful nature, and we have been part of the problem. But Paul doesn't just point out the negative to the Galatians, the misuse of their liberty. He also exhorts them to a right use of liberty. Look at verse 13 again. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Circumcision avails nothing regarding justification, according to Paul in verse 6. It doesn't accomplish righteousness. We're justified by faith, and that faith accomplishes our sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness, by working itself out through love, he said in verse 6. And what that faith-activated love looks like is serving one another, according to verse 13. And there's an irony here. Paul, for most of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, has been talking about our freedom that we experience as sons of God. We have been freed from the law, freed from the curse of the law. We have liberty in Christ. And now he says we should use that liberty to voluntarily become servants to one another. You are set free to love and serve each other. True freedom, Paul says, is found in becoming a slave. Paul consistently refers to himself in his letters as a bondservant or a slave of Christ. And we also are to consider ourselves slaves to God, Paul says in Romans 6:22, and servants to one another. Our freedom from the law is a freedom to love and serve God rather than sin. And he has commanded that we use our freedom to serve one another, just as he served us. We were born into slavery and sin. We had no choice. It was involuntary. We were unable to free ourselves from its tyrannical rule. To become a slave to the law again by choice, Paul says, is both foolish and burdensome. And Paul has shown that in this letter. But slavery to one another in love is voluntary and joyful. It is the work of true freedom and the fulfillment of the law. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law. Circumcision didn't fulfill all the law. Only one outward requirement of it, and that for yourself and not for your neighbor. But it's not the outward keeping of ceremonies and rites that is at the heart of the law. It is the love of God and our fellow image bearers that captures the true intent of God's word. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The command to love your neighbor comes from Leviticus 19:18. We spent some time looking at that a couple of weeks ago in our Wednesday evening study. And we said that this command is an application of the second table of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. It's the last six of the Ten Commandments being applied to the life of the covenant community. To rest in Christ by faith, trusting in his righteousness and not your own, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that faith working through love should look like Leviticus 19:18. Paul is essentially saying to the Galatians and to us that if you want to keep the law, to be holy and righteous in God's sight, then love God and love each other. Love God by clinging tightly to the truth of the gospel and not turning aside out of the way of salvation to pursue righteousness in your own strength. Love God by putting out the false teachers, rejecting their lies. Love God by seeking the holiness and purity of the body and its doctrine. Love God by honoring his gift of redemption and using the freedom that he has given us from the tyranny of sin and the guilt of the law and its curse. Use that freedom to serve one another in love. Love one another by not indulging the lusts of your sinful nature, by pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Love one another by not exercising and excusing pride, but rather seeking humility before God. Love one another by seeking the good of others above yourself. Love one another by being of one mind in the truth and pursuing peace in the church. Love one another by overlooking offenses and forgiving one another's failings. William Perkins, the Puritan pastor, writes that the love of God and the love of our neighbor are joined together as the cause and the effect. The love of God is practiced in the love of our neighbor. The law cannot be fulfilled in any other way. And while only Christ did this perfectly, he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and never gave in to sin. And he loved his neighbors, the elect, given to him by the Father, by giving his own life in exchange, in order to redeem us from the bondage of sin and death, that we might be born anew, that we might have his life in us, being remade into his image. In the coming weeks, we'll look at the works of the flesh and then at the fruit of the Spirit. But for now, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. For Paul writes to Timothy, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Brothers and sisters, let us stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. For if the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed, free to love God and free to love one another. And now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Let us pray.